Friends, would you open with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 40? Jeremiah chapter 40, I'm going to read a few paragraphs from the middle of this chapter. I'm in Jeremiah 40, beginning in verse 7. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And then there's a group of names that I would destroy, the chief of whom is Ishmael. Beginning in verse 7, Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who have come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance." Let's pray together. Lord, it's sweet that you deliver good news to us from this chapter. You always deliver good news to us in the gospel, and today we get to read some of the fruits of the good news of the gospel, things that you have promised from long ago, things that have been fulfilled in your son Jesus, things that we get to taste and experience here and now today, because they are things that we are going to taste and experience forever in heaven. These are ours. They are ours richly, and they are ours in Christ Jesus. We're amazed. We're astounded. We praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes when we do our reading in Chronicles, which we've said is a glowing report of the early days of Israel, it makes me think of the rapper Macklemore's song, Good Old Days. I don't know if you guys have that playing in your mind when you hear Brian read Chronicles, but that line from the Good Old Days, "I wish somebody would have told me, babe, that someday these are going to be the good old days," right? We don't know when we're living in them that these are the good days until we get out of them and we experience other things. Israel had no idea how good she had it in the days of David and Solomon. It wasn't perfect. There was much sin there. But this was God demonstrating in part his kingdom on earth. Those were the good old days for Israel. But by the time you fast forward 400 years to Jeremiah, where we are in the life of Jerusalem and Judea, life looks really, really sad and pathetic. Those were the good old days. These are not. Judah has been beat down by Babylon. Babylon has come. She has razed Judea to the ground. Now in Jerusalem, there is no palace. There's no temple. A lot of the houses have been destroyed. A lot of the wealth has been taken. A lot of the people have been exiled. The wall has been broken down. Jerusalem as a city has been beaten down. And I know we know from John 15 that God prunes things, right? We talked about that. God, if he wants to grow fruit in us, he prunes things. But sometimes I think we have this mental image in our mind that more often than not, that pruning is with like a tiny pair of scissors, and God clips a little yellow leaf here and a little twig there, and then he's kind of done with us, and then we bear more fruit. Until you come to a scene like Jerusalem, and it looks like crepe murder. You know what I'm talking about? That controversial way of pruning a crepe myrtle tree, where you don't just take a branch here and there, you basically whack it in half, and you leave just a stub, just the stem of the thing and the branches coming out of that. And that's what Jerusalem looks like. It looks like she has been crepe murdered, and there's nothing left. They are pruned, limping, tiny band of people trying to live out the kingdom of God in an area of the world that does not give a rip about God. That's Jerusalem, that's Judea. And when you hear the description in that way, it actually sounds a lot like the church today. It definitely sounds like the church in Cairo, Egypt, but also with eyes of faith, it sounds like the church in Columbia, South Carolina. A pruned, limping, tiny band of people trying to live out the kingdom of God, express the kingdom of God in a corner of the world that doesn't give a rip about God. That's Jerusalem, and that's the church in Columbia. We're trying to live out these things, but the sum of the gifts in this room, as impressive as they are, they don't feel like they can hold the weight of what God is calling us to do in the world, namely, look and act and think and be like Jesus and reach the world for Jesus. It doesn't feel like this group of people right here is up to that task with the things we have at hand. So we're actually more like our forebears in Jeremiah chapter 40 than we might realize. And what I want to point out to us today are four similarities between us and them. These are four things that the church today, our church today, shares with the people of God in Jerusalem in this day and age that we're experiencing in Jeremiah chapter 40. These are four things that God has promised to be true of the church. These are four things that Jesus has fulfilled by his coming and by his power. He's fulfilled them. They're four things that we start to experience now, like we taste this now, we do this now in the kingdom. But these are four things that we are ultimately going to see fulfilled in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a big thought, but the four parallels, and I'm giving them to us as four R's. I mean, I killed the alliteration this week. Four things, four R's, promised by God, fulfilled in Jesus, experienced today, and will be experienced ultimately in the kingdom of heaven. That'll make sense as we begin to look at these. Number one, your first R. This is what joins us to Jerusalem. Redistribute wealth. There's a theme in here about redistributing wealth. We get told in a couple of places, like in our chapter in verse 7, that Nebuchadnezzar, he took a bunch of exiles. He took the best and the brightest and the wealthiest of the land back to Babylon to serve him. And who did he leave in Jerusalem? He left the poorest of the poor. He left the marginalized, he left those who had nothing, he left them to remain in the land. And the reason Nebuchadnezzar did that was twofold. Number one, he wanted to create a brain drain in Jerusalem. He took the best and the brightest minds, the Daniels, the Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes, he took all them to Babylon to use them in his kingdom, so he gets the best and the brightest. But he makes the poorest of the land now take over the vineyards and the farmland so that he then can collect tribute from the land. So this is kind of a win-win for Babylon, right? They get the best and the brightest, and he gets a tribute from Jerusalem. But what it also does in the city of Jerusalem is it creates a massive windfall for the poorest people. Overnight, you go from abject poverty, from being a landless peasant, probably under a harsh and oppressive boss, to now being a person of substance. You own a vineyard, maybe even like a really good vineyard, and all of a sudden, overnight, you have wealth that you could not have dreamed about. By Babylon doing this, it creates this redistribution of wealth. Watching poor people become rich in Jerusalem reminds us how the kingdom of God works. You're getting a little image of how this thing is going to work in the kingdom of God. Well, how so? Poverty to riches is a common description of new life in Christ. You hear this theme in the prophets, you hear this theme in the Psalms, you hear this above all in Jesus' teaching ministry. When Mary learned that she was pregnant with the Christ, this is what she prophesied in Luke 2. This is radical. My soul magnifies the Lord. He has brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, Jesus, living out that prophecy, says to those in his hearing on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, for theirs is the kingdom and full bellies and laughter. Jesus says, when I come, there is a reversal of human fortune. The kingdom of God brings a reversal. Things in the kingdom, you enter this thing and all of a sudden it gets topsy-turvy and things get turned upside down. The first people in our midst, those who are out front, those who are served, those with the greatest gifts, those who are the most visible, they all of a sudden become last in the kingdom of God. It's the humble people in our midst who are the ones who are now exalted. It's the least in the kingdom of God who become the greatest. It's the poor who are made rich. God promised that. Jesus fulfills that. When you enter the kingdom of God today, which is not as it will be, you actually begin to experience some of these things today in our church before we experience them fully in the kingdom when it comes. The church, we embody this kingdom view of wealth today. You're going to feel that in the church spiritually and materially as you walk with this family in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is not communism. I don't believe that. I don't believe that the Bible teaches communism. But I also do not believe it teaches rabid, self-interested capitalism either. You have example after example in the church that challenge our American view of wealth and money and possessions. It makes us uncomfortable to read the New Testament because these people are acting out what God had promised and Jesus had fulfilled. You get to the book of Acts, and people who own property, I mean, this is like a 401k plan for them, they sell it so that somebody who doesn't have something can have something. How un-American can you get in the church to think about that view of wealth in the kingdom of God? Galatians says, the church bears each other's burdens. When somebody needs something in the church, all of a sudden it's not their problem, it's my problem too, because we're in this family together and we bear one another's burdens. James says, when you have a church service and a wealthy person walks in who's probably going to give a great tithe, and a not so wealthy person walks in whose tithe is going to be less, don't you dare show partiality or favoritism to the wealthy. You greet both, you embrace both, because both are equal in the kingdom of God. That is a radical view of the church and of wealth. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could share with you how I see this happen at CPC. You participate in this, and you do this in beautiful ways, ways that I never get to share with other people. I watch you either person to person, or life group to person, or deacons to person, in radical ways, sacrificial ways, give generously to somebody, a need that you see that happens. Sometimes you do that anonymously. Sometimes I get to hear about it. Sometimes I don't get to hear about it. And I would love to stand up on Sunday and say, y'all, look what happened today. This person over here gave to this person over there. And that is the kingdom of God at work. But I don't get to share those things. You know why? Because God says, what's done in secret, I'm going to reward. Like, if you want that reward, you can get it on Sunday morning and I'll announce it and we can put it in the bulletin and you can see it and that's your reward and that's sweet. But God says, man, if you'll hold out on that, I want to reward you. I want to bless you for the redistributing of wealth that happens in the kingdom of God. Those are promises that are ours. They're fulfilled in Jesus. and the rubber meets the road when the church begins to live them out. If you're in this community and you're building wealth at the expense of others, or you're grasping wealth and you're not sharing it with other people, you're going to feel very out of place in heaven when we do just the opposite. Isn't it a crazy scene in heaven where we show up and enjoy the property and the wealth and the city and the gold streets and the bountiful food together as a family enjoying the kingdom of heaven? When we do that now, when our families do that now, when our budgets do that now, we do in faith what we are going to enjoy forever and ever in the kingdom of heaven. That's the joy of the church as we see wealth in the church. That's the first similarity. We get a picture of this in Jerusalem in Jeremiah 40, and then we see it fulfilled in the church, and we long for the day it will be fulfilled. Redistribute wealth. Number two, our second R, is that there will be a release of captives. Now, truly, in the chapter that I just read, the only named captive that we learn that gets sprung from prison is Jeremiah. But we also know when a conquering army comes and they take over a land that they typically do release prisoners, especially political prisoners. So when Babylon came, you would have had a bunch of people in prison, not just Jeremiah, and they would have been released from prison, and all of a sudden they went from just dire situation in dank prison cells to now being freed for the first time. That is part and parcel of the kingdom of heaven. Releasing the captive is part of the kingdom of God. We said this promise today in our call to worship from Jeremiah chapter 31:11. This is what God says is going to happen in his kingdom. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed from him hands too strong for him. When Jesus came, he described his ministry as freeing people from hands that were too strong for them. He asks this crazy question in Matthew chapter 12. How can somebody break into a strong man's house and take all their stuff unless they first tie up the strong man and then they have free rein to take all of his goods? Jesus said that. I mean, that's a really bizarre question, but the context makes that parable crystal clear to us. Satan is the strong man and we are the stuff. We are held captive in his house. He owns us and we do his will. And Jesus is the one who breaks into the house of the strong man, ties him up, and releases us to be free and liberated. When the Bible describes our salvation, it talks about us as being released, being made free, being liberated from what was once had held us captive. That's how the Bible describes our salvation. Now, I think for some of us, it's hard to bend our imagination around that dynamic, because sometimes it could be easy to think that before I came to Christ, that's when I had freedom. Like before I trusted in Jesus, there were no rules for me. There were no expectations for me. I could do anything I wanted to. I could live any way I wanted to. I could be anyone I wanted to be. But after I come to Christ, then I enter this new world of religion and rules, and there are things that I now need to follow. I don't immediately feel liberation in the kingdom of God. I feel like there's new expectations on me. Once a month, we have a group of men that meet at the church office in a ministry called Oasis. It's a ministry for men who long to love Jesus more than our sexual sin and temptation. If that's your mentality, that you were free before Christ and now you have expectations afterwards, I dare you to come to one of those meetings and sit with one of these men who is addicted to pornography and tell him that outside of Christ, he's free. You're a free man. You can do what you want to do. You can look at what you want to look at. You can enjoy what you want to enjoy, but if you come to Christ, you'll be stifled because Jesus will tell you what you can and can't do. I dare you to say that to one of those men because they can see that you are lying through your teeth. There is no freedom in captivity to sin. There is no freedom in being a slave to your impulses. There is no freedom in having your world bent in on itself so that you are your first and your final thought. That is a slavery that knows no bounds. When Jesus comes, he ties the strong man, he draws us out of the house, and he liberates us. We're free to live like we were meant to live. We are newly freed in him. It is a sweet victory and a release to walk with Jesus. Now, you might think this morning that you're a believer in Christ and you don't feel free. Like you know you're free, but it doesn't really feel like you're liberated, like you're experiencing that freedom in Christ. And I tell you, don't worry. Your entire Christian life is a move of making what you feel or what is real what you feel. The things that are real in your life, you will begin to feel them in the person of Christ. You are free. You have been liberated. May God more and more give you those feelings of freedom and release from captivity. That's the gift that he gives us in Christ. So number one, redistribute wealth. Number two, release captives. Number three, return exiles. Now this is really interesting in our passage because we're hearing about a massive exile. Babylon comes, they take a bunch of Judeans and they bring them off to Babylon. So we're thinking about this major exile. But there's a note in our passage that there is actually a return of exiles. We learn that when this happens, there are Judeans, verse 11, who are living in places like Moab and Ammon and Edom who hear about this and they say, now Jerusalem is a safe place to return to. And so they begin to trickle back to the promised land that God had given them. Just to hear that Jerusalem, inhabitants from Jerusalem, had fled to places like Moab, Ammon, and Edom, which are sworn enemies of Israel, reminds us just how bad things were in Jerusalem. That's like an American family who moves his family to Moscow to escape oppressive politics in D.C. I mean, this is crazy. If you're going to Moab to find freedom and religious expression, that's a really dark day in Jerusalem. But now that Babylon has taken most of the people away, all of a sudden that's good news for the exiles, and they begin to return home. And a city that's been devastated, and the poor who have inherited the land, when those exiles show up, that is a sight for sore eyes. People are joining us in this community to rebuild this city. That's like a teeny, teeny, teeny microscopic foreshadow of what the kingdom of God is like. That's a small one. When the people return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, that's going to be a bigger one. But all of that works together to remind us that the kingdom of God is like a homecoming. The kingdom of God draws people from all the nooks and crannies of the globe to come and join God in his house. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8. He says, men, women, and children, they're going to come from the east, they're going to come from the west, and they're going to recline at the table of Abraham in the coming of heaven. When you and your family arrive in this kingdom, you're coming home. This is your homecoming. This is your return from exile in a foreign land. And since we're talking about homecoming, and since we're talking about banquet tables, that brings us to our fourth and final point. We'll see wealth redistributed. We'll see the release of captives. We'll see the return of exiles. I bet you didn't see this fourth one coming. We will be refreshed with wine. We're going to be refreshed with wine. You've got this new governor. He's Gedaliah. We heard about him in the last sermon. He's got a rich family history. And when he's appointed governor by Babylon, he takes a long, hard look at his constituency, which is not very impressive. You've got all these poor people that now have land. You've got all these political prisoners who have now been released. You've got all these exiles that have now come home. And the instructions that he gives them are very interesting. He says to them in verse 10, make sure you make a bunch of wine. That's how we're going to bond as a new community. Make sure you make a bunch of wine. And then, sure enough, verse 12, we hear again a second repetition of this. They gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. That seems like an odd point to repeat two times in this passage when so much craziness is happening. People are returning and they're being shifted around and new wealth is being distributed. Why do we hear a multiple reference to wine being made and enjoyed? And the point is, wine and the kingdom of God go hand in hand. You can't separate those two things. We recited in our call to worship Jeremiah 31:12, which says this: they shall come and sing aloud at the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over grain, over wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock in the herd. Did you catch that? In the kingdom of God, now in part, then in full, there is gluten, there is alcohol, there's fat, and there's meat at the Lord's banquet table. What am I missing? Who haven't I offended in this room by the menu in the kingdom of God? I don't mean any offense, but I do not believe there will be vegetarians in the kingdom of God. Now, I say that in all sincerity. Some of my best friends are vegetarians. I'm not prejudiced against vegetarians. There's not going to be vegetarians. There's not going to be teetotalers. There's not going to be anybody with celiacs. There's not going to be anybody on Weight Watchers. We are going to enjoy something we have never enjoyed in this life, a fully redeemed relationship with food and drink. Can you imagine? That's not now. That doesn't exist now. And some of us are those things and resist those things because that's not for us now. But one day, your relationship with food and drink will be fully redeemed. Now, on this side of heaven, as we just in fits and starts practice these things and explore these things, hospitality, it gets expensive. I mean, having people in your home and serving them and trying to live out the kingdom of God, it gets expensive. And so our family, we don't always serve alcohol when people come. We do that sometimes. We don't do that other times. But sometimes I go to Doug, who's at Vino Garage, which is right here on Main Street, and I say to him in full sincerity, what's the cheapest bottle of wine you would serve a guest? I mean, what can I get away with here? And Doug will walk me to the back of the store, to the discount rack, and he'll get on his hands and knees, and he'll kind of reach to the back and grab a bottle that hasn't seen the light of day in a while, and $3, and there we go. I'm ready to show hospitality, and it's awesome. That's kingdom hospitality today in my house. That's not the impression I get of how the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to go down. God is going to spare no expense for wine. I don't say that just because I want that. I say that because the prophet Isaiah told us that's what's going to happen. I want you to grab Isaiah 25:6, and I want you to put it somewhere close to you when you're preparing food for Easter. This is God's heart, and this is how we celebrate. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, not the cheap stuff, of rich full food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. In the kingdom of God, on that great day, we will eat and drink with glorious, God-centered abandon in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever and ever. You have a glass of wine today, you think about the glass of wine you will have. You have somebody in your home today, you think about the day when hospitality will abound in God's house. You enjoy meat or gluten or vegetables, and you know that this is an appetizer. This is a foretaste of the day when we will feast with God Himself at the wedding banquet table. You could take the whole of Jeremiah 40 and think about it as the end of the parable of the prodigal son. That's a really vivid parable to all of us, and it has meant a lot to all of us as we think about the prodigal son. He ran away from his father. His father loved him. His father had every benefit for him. He rejected him, and he ran away, and he fell on hard times that affected him spiritually and physically. When we meet him at the end of his rebellion, he's in a tight spot, right? He's far from home in a foreign land. He might not speak the language. He's got a really oppressive boss who makes him work really hard. And the son is just hungry. Like, he doesn't have enough to eat, and he's just hungry. And when he returns to his father, and his father jumps off the doorstep and runs to greet him and puts a robe around him, you watch the father begin to undo all the things that had gone wrong in the son's life. It's breathtaking. The poor in possessions and the poor in spirit, they're made rich in Christ. The captives, the oppressed, the marginalized, they are made free. Those who were in exile and far from home, they've been brought to God's house. God kills the fattened calf so that the hungry can celebrate and be full. That was promised by God, fulfilled in Jesus, tasted today in our church family, and will be enjoyed forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious day. Would you ready our hearts and minds to receive grace? We're so juvenile today in our ability to open up our hands and receive good gifts from you. And one day you're going to clear the shame and the guilt and the lowered heads away so that we can finally and fully open our hands and receive your grace like we never have before. Would you allow us to enjoy that now and in the age to come? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.